Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, we remember that Jesus says these familiar words, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." It's not news to us who are walking that narrow path that it is difficult. It's difficult to enter. He's speaking about entering the gate. And it's difficult to commit to the way. It's difficult to get to heaven. That is no news to anyone who seeks to follow Christ. He's never promised that it will be easy. It takes a great deal of self-denial, of sacrifice. It takes taking up our cross, which is the emblem of suffering and shame. So it's not easy in the very least. There's various reasons why it's not easy. I think he touches on some in the very next verses when he warns them of false prophets. It's going to be somewhat difficult as you walk this narrow path because of the reason of needing to beware of deceivers, needing to have your eyes peeled, make sure you implement the test of faith and of the gospel to see whether they are indeed wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's even more difficult if we fail to administer that test, and therefore we fail to see the opponents of the Lord and of ourselves. That follows in verses 21 through 23, which shows that this narrow way is difficult, and there are few who enter in it and go by it, because there are those who would be deceived, perhaps by the false prophets and the failure to identify them, perhaps by the self-deception that we talked about this morning in our lesson, that perhaps even David was guilty of himself, and it took Nathan saying, "You are the man," to bring him to the knowledge of his own guilt. There were people who thought they were doing the Lord's will, and yet the Lord said, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I suggest to you that in the earlier parts of this sermon that Jesus preached, the Sermon on the Mount is what we refer to it as, in the beginning parts, he noted pretty much a fundamental reason why this path to heaven is difficult, when in chapter 5 and verse 20, he said, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so this way is naturally difficult because the standards are ever so high. They would have to understand that although the law of Moses, as he referred to it in this particular sermon, said various matters like you shall not commit adultery or you shall not murder, that really what God wants us to understand is the heart of the commandment, where you wouldn't commit adultery with your heart by lusting after women. You don't have to perform the actual act to sin, or you wouldn't hate another. You don't have to perform the actual act of murder. And he goes through various matters, which gets to the heart of the command. Your righteousness must exceed the outward righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who evidently throughout the gospel we can see didn't get the true meaning of the law. And they missed the whole part of it being aimed toward transforming themselves into servants of God. And so certainly this way is difficult. In Matthew 22 and verse 14, as he said in other places, Jesus said, "Many are called, few are chosen. Few enter in that gate, even though many are called." And it's because they do not hold up under the difficulty of this path. But despite these truths, it is by no means impossible to get to heaven. It is difficult. Few will find that path and follow it to the end in a successful way, but it's not impossible. And Matthew chapter 19 and verse 25, after his dealings with the rich young ruler, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" in verse 25 of Matthew 19. And Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Some would think of the way of Christ as impossible, but if they have Christ with them, it is indeed possible. In Jude 24, in his doxology, he said that God is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so while it is difficult to get to heaven, it's by no means an easy process or way to live. It is possible, and we can have a certainty of it. And we know of things in life that are difficult, but we have a certainty of. And this is an even greater certainty with God. It is an absolute thing that we will get to heaven if we but follow Him. Yet, although God tells us it's possible, and with Him it is a certainty, we find ourselves in our own lives living for Christ from time to time, have more of a challenge than what perhaps we should have. And we wonder within ourselves, why is it so hard for me? I think we've all reached that point in our life at one point or another. And maybe it's because it's been a good amount of time and we think we should have caught on by now. Things should be rolling like I thought they would by now, but it's still so hard for me to be faithful. Why is it so hard? It doesn't seem hard for this person over here or this person over here. Or look at what Jesus said here. He says that, yes, it could be difficult, but with me, if you just follow me, it'll be a lot easier and a certainty. Why is it so hard for me to be faithful? And I think oftentimes we become our worst enemy. We get in our own way and we make it harder than it should be. It's hard enough as it is. And we pile that on from time to time. Why can it be so hard for me, for us, to be faithful? I want to offer three things this evening to that point. Perhaps it becomes so hard for us to be faithful sometimes, perhaps for you at this time, because we are delaying our full devotion to God. And I want us to emphasize that word full. It's not that we aren't devoted at all. It's not that we're entirely lacking in our faith, but we are putting off what we know we need to do in fully devoting ourselves to God. We're not uninterested entirely in spiritual things. It's not that we are completely uninterested in coming to worship. It's not that we are completely uninterested in studying God's Word. It's not that we're turned off at spiritual conversation. It's not that we're not devoted at all. But we know that we're not fully committed to Christ. We know that even if it's 99 to 1%, we're not fully there. And that's going to make it a lot more difficult to be faithful to God. It doesn't matter what the percentage is. And so obviously we're going to struggle a lot if we're only 15% devoted to God and the rest we're devoted to the world. It may be a little less difficult if we're 50-50, and maybe a little less if we're 99-1. But it is going to be ever so much more difficult if we're not fully devoted to God. And the thing is, it's not that we don't intend to fully devote ourselves to God. We know that we're holding something back. Even if it's something deep down that we have to kind of search within, that we're holding something back from God, we're not fully devoted to Him. And we couldn't stand before Him face to face and proclaim that we are fully devoted to Him because we know it's just not true. But we intend to fully devote ourselves to God. We intend to. That mindset, I would suggest to you, will always fail. It'll make following God so difficult. It will make faithfulness extremely difficult. And I want to pause for a second and emphasize what I mean by faithfulness and what the Scriptures teach about faithfulness. Faithfulness is not this halfway devotion. Faithfulness is not 75-25. Faithfulness is 100% loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is being fully devoted to God. That's what faithfulness is. When the faithful will enter the pearly gates, He's speaking of the people who have left all and followed Christ. We've got to fully devote ourselves to God. And if we delay that, it's going to be a lot more difficult to follow Him. In Acts, the 24th chapter, in the Apostle Paul's imprisonment, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, verse 24 of Acts 24, and sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul down. I know that this man nor his wife were Christians. They had not obeyed the gospel. He sent to Paul inquiring about the faith in Christ, and Paul reasoned with him about these difficult subjects. You need to live righteously, which requires self-control, and you're going to be judged based on how you live. And it is historically recorded and affirmed that Felix and Drusilla were in an adulterous marriage. Josephus speaks about that in his record of Jewish history. And so that made Felix afraid. And while he hadn't obeyed the gospel yet, I want to emphasize and stress this point of delaying commitment, delaying devotion. He knew what he needed to do. The facts were presented before him, black and white. There was no question about who Paul was talking about when he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Paul didn't beat around the bush. Paul didn't pick a subject matter of the truth which wouldn't directly apply to Felix and step on his toes and tell him, you are the man, like we studied this morning. But he made sure Felix would go away knowing that he's lost and what he needed to do to be found by God. But Felix said, I'm going to wait for a more convenient time. And that's what Christians who are delaying their full devotion to God are doing. I need to wait for a more convenient time. I'm too busy right now. And it's not like I'm completely in the world. I'm still showing up to services. I'm still answering questions in Bible class, perhaps. I'm still praying to God before I go to bed every night. I'm singing the songs. I'm participating. I'm discerning the body of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. I'm doing all of these things, but I know I'm keeping something back, and it's because I've got to do some things first before I fully devote myself. Work is too taxing for me right now. School is too taxing for me right now. I have some projects lined up, some plans that I have that I know will take me away a little bit, just a little bit from God. And after I get those done, then I'll be fully devoted to God. And we may even make an oath to the Lord, God forbid, if we're not willing to fulfill those oaths. Some people talk about that. God, just give me a few more minutes. Give me a few more days. Give me a few more years, and then I will devote myself fully to you. I've got to get these things in a row first. And that's foolish. That's going to make it a lot more difficult, not just for that time, but on down the road. First of all, as James says in James 4 and verse 14, our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We don't know if we have tomorrow, and so it's foolish then. There will always, though, be something to deter us from walking faithfully, fully devoting ourselves to God. And we need to understand what Paul stressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And by the way, he's writing to Christians here. They had made some changes from 1 Corinthians to the writing of this epistle, but not all the changes. And there were some in their midst, and the congregation as a whole had some things that were still lacking. He's trying to get them fully reconciled to God. And he says, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He quotes scripture. In an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. And he says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the most convenient time we will ever get to fully devote ourselves to God. And I think that while we delay our full devotion to God, we try to deceive ourselves into thinking that even though I'm not fully devoted, and I acknowledge that, I recognize that, it may just be 10% of me that I'm not fully devoting to God and the rest is there, that's okay. God's going to be okay with that. But I would suggest to you that as James mentions in the fourth chapter, if we're not drawing near to God, the only alternative is falling further and further away from Him. He tells his readers in James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And I want us to notice the full devotion in drawing near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. There's not a thing that you are holding on to that is sinful. You're not acting with your body in sinful manners, and it's because you've also purified your hearts, you double-minded. That double-mindedness, at first, mathematically speaking, may be thought of as 50-50. There's a double mind. 50 is over here, 50 is over here. Double-minded is just being split in your mind to any percentage. You've not given all to God. And when we fail to draw near to God on any level and to any degree, we're inevitably falling further away from Him. Consider what Azariah said to King Asa in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. There's no in between. It's all or nothing at all. And along those lines, we think that even though we are split, double-minded to a certain degree, that's going to be acceptable to God. After all, 99% is a lot better than 50%. But in reality, as Jesus indicates, divided loyalty is actually opposition to God. In Matthew 6 and verse 22, Jesus says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" That word good in verse 22 is a word which properly means single. If your eye is single, your body will be full of light. And what he's referencing is the opposite of what James mentioned in James 4 is the double-mindedness. You've got to be single-minded. You've got to be focused. You've got to be fully devoted to God, or else it's going to be really difficult to follow him, because if you're split a little bit, it's just a little darkness. It's going to make your whole life full of darkness. It's going to be so much more difficult. And back in James 4, he mentioned that with these individuals. It's not that they weren't brethren. It's not that they weren't serving God at all. But he says that they're adulterers and adulteresses, and he points out why. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." They were doing some for the Lord, but they were his enemy. And I especially want to emphasize this figure of being an adulterer and adulteress. He's speaking of it spiritually and the marriage between God and his people. But think about that physically in our own marriages. We would never try to rationalize being only partially devoted to our mate, where we are messing around out here with others and not being faithful about 10% of the time. "But listen, honey, I've got 90% I'm giving to you." It would never work. But sometimes we rationalize and try to do that with God. And while we're speaking of it being difficult to be faithful, to walk faithfully, because we delay sometimes our full devotion to God, I would assert to you that it actually makes it impossible. Because if divided loyalty means you're actually opposed, then you're not faithful at all. Again, it's all or nothing. God doesn't deal in fractions. He deals in wholes. You are either devoted to God or you are not devoted to God. And I think he makes that abundantly clear. Jesus, that is, with the rich young ruler, this is an individual who had a spiritual mindset. He wanted to get to heaven. He says, "What do I still lack? I want to go to heaven." And he says, if you want to be perfect, after he said, "Keep the commandments, I've kept these all from my youth." He said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And then, of course, we remember he was sorrowful and went away. And that's when Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for an animal, camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "With men, this is impossible." With God, all things are possible, but he had just forsaken God. It's impossible. But with men, or with God, all things are possible. In Mark 10 and verse 24, Mark's record noted that he had trusted in riches. And it's so hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom. It's not just going to make it more difficult. It's going to make it impossible. And I think that when we ask that question, why is it so difficult for me to be faithful? It almost comes with the implication that I'm still faithful. It's just a lot harder for me. But we fool ourselves, because it's not faithfulness, really. And lastly, I want to suggest to you that if we're delaying full devotion to God, it's going to make it a lot more difficult to be faithful to God, because in delay, there is the need for greater correction when indeed we do decide to commit ourselves to God. And we see the principle in Romans 6 and verse 19, when Paul speaks about their past self, he encourages them to present their members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. But he said, "Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now do it to righteousness, to holiness." Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. It compounds upon itself. So where we may delay fully devoting ourselves to God when we're 90-10, a couple years from now, we may be at 50-50 until we're eventually completely fallen away. That is the way the devil works. The longer we put off fully devoting ourselves to God, the greater the correction is going to need to be, which means when we get to that point where we're finally deciding, "I'm going to make the change," we're going to see all the change that we need to make, and we may Put it off even more until eventually we've made it impossible for ourselves. You think of a ship like the Titanic, who sees an obstacle. There's an iceberg, but they waited too long. They couldn't turn enough. There is a point of no return. And we talk about that with regard to a seared conscience. If they had known the iceberg was there and turned just a tiny bit at the very beginning, they would have missed it entirely. It wouldn't have even been close. And so it is with our faithfulness. If we keep delaying and delaying and delaying, we may be fooling ourselves into thinking that I'm getting through the things that are making it difficult and it's going to be easier, but really it's just getting harder and harder and harder. And maybe it's so difficult for us to be faithful because we have an improper view of God's commandments. We count them as burdensome. And if we count God's commandments as burdensome, it's going to be difficult to commit ourselves to them entirely. Who made it more difficult for themselves than the Israelites that we read about in the Old Testament? The wilderness wandering Israelites. They had everything they needed to be successful and to follow God, and yet they did not view those things as blessings, but they were murmurers and complainers as they followed God. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, it says that they passed under the sea or through the sea and under the cloud. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. God saved them to bring them to the promised land. And along that way, they all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. He says they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Same as what? Same as each other. He's saying they did ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink as you, Corinthians. Just like they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, you were baptized. And just like they were sustained spiritually through Christ who followed them, you're sustained spiritually through Christ. Yet they did not make it. And he points out some things, and I want us to notice in verse 10 what he pointed out. He told them, don't complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And that is certainly a characteristic that they possessed throughout the wandering in the wilderness. Their faith was not there mixed with the gospel that was preached to them. Hebrews 4 and verse 2, as Hebrews 3 and verse 18 and 19 says, they did not enter in because of unbelief. They did not enter in because of disobedience. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons they failed in obeying God is because they viewed His commandments as burdensome. Why have you made us wander in the wilderness and follow you? We want to turn back to Egypt. It was so much easier then. This is a burden to us. And they complained to God and God destroyed them. So despite the spiritual blessings of the Word of God primarily, they failed to make it. You know, I think that there's a connection between that and the Apostle Paul's instructions in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 12, he tells the brethren there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. There's us being obedient to the Word of God and Him giving us the incentive and the knowledge to do His will. But he follows that up directly with verse 14. Do all things, what things? The things which pertain to our obedience, working out our salvation, the things which God has worked in us both to will and to do. Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run or labored in vain. And so, if we complain, if we have that complaining mindset about the will of God and the commandments which He binds upon us, it's going to be a lot more difficult to be faithful to Him. We've got to stop viewing the commands of God negatively. We don't have a chance at all if we view God's commandments as grudging obligations, as we view them as burdensome. You know, it's been said by many that if you do what you love, you'll never have to work a day in your life. And there are not many that truly can say that. And even those who perhaps can say that understand that there are days that are not as good as others and they have to put in more of an effort and it's more like work. But that's pretty much a true saying, I think. If we're doing something we love, we're not complaining about it. If we're doing something we view positively, it's not something that we're pulled to do, but we want to do, we're willing to do it, and a lot of times we're excited to do it. And I think that we should view the Word of God and its commandments in that way. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, it says, the commandments of God are not burdensome. And in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, Moses noted that the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. How could something that is for our good be a burden to us? Something that is a burden to us is not for our good. But if something is for our good, then how could it be a burden? In John chapter 8, Jesus notes how there's no way we could view the commandments of God as burdensome if we understood these principles when he said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So what? You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." And he goes on to demonstrate to those people who said, "We are in bondage to no one and never have been," which was a bald-faced lie, that you will be freed from sin. And everyone who has committed sin is a slave of sin. If we truly want to be separated from sin and get to heaven, then we will not see the commandments of God as burdensome. In fact, they lighten our load of sin in freeing us from sin. We are a people who value freedom so much. We need to learn to value freedom in Christ even more and understand that God is just trying to make it easier on us by showing us His way. As Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But what does it mean to come to Him? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's authority. It's certainly a burden inherently within itself. It's something that we are obligated to do, but it's light. Compared to sin, it's nothing. Compared to sin, in fact, it's a blessing. It's not burdensome. And if we can understand our relationship with God, I think that we will view His commandments not as burdensome to the detriment of our daily walk and efforts to be faithful, but we'll view it as a blessing in the ways we seek to honor and glorify God, showing Him love and having that relationship with Him, which will be sustained for eternity in heaven if we're faithful. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And in fact, that's what 1 John 5 and verse 3 said before he said the commandments are not burdensome. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Someone who has the view of the commandments of God as burdensome, who claims to be trying actively to love Him, has a disconnect in their thoughts and in their knowledge. The way you love God is keeping His commandments, and therefore you have a relationship with Him in doing so. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, it says, "Now by this we know Him, if we keep His commandments." If we want to get to heaven, then we want to know God intimately. But we can't know God intimately without His commandments and our observing them. And so we shouldn't view them as burdensome. In John 17, 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so how could the commandments of God be burdensome? Yet there are times when we count them as burdensome and we view them as a heavy load instead of viewing them as the blessings they are. And if we never come to view them as the blessings they are, that's why it's going to be so hard to be faithful to our God. And lastly, perhaps it is so hard for us to be faithful because we're simply not focused on the goal. And this seems to go without saying, but it really is profound in scriptures when we think about what the goal is and how it relates to our walk on earth in God's sight. Our question for this evening is, why is it so hard to be faithful? Perhaps we should ask another important question. Why is it so hard to be faithful implies you want to be faithful, but it's difficult. What's the trick? What's my problem? Why is it so hard to be faithful? But maybe we should also ask, why do you want to be faithful? Why? Why is it being so hard to be faithful such a negative thing? Why do you even want to be faithful in the first place? And if we lose sight of why we want to be faithful, of the goal of faithfulness, of the incentive, if you will, of faithfulness, then we are not going to be able to be faithful to God. It's going to make it extremely difficult because movement without a goal is sporadic and it is inconsistent. In 1 Corinthians 9, as we recently studied about in self-control, the lesson on self-control, the Apostle Paul shows and demonstrates this concept when he said in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Notice what he says in verse 26 in the negative, what he doesn't do. He doesn't run with uncertainty. A runner who enters a race and does not know the course and does not know where the finish line is will never make it to the finish line. No one would ever gamble on those odds. And that's why oftentimes runners walk the course first. They've got to run with certainty, or maybe there is a vehicle driving ahead of them to follow. I've got to know for certainty where I'm going. And one who boxes sees his opponent. He does not fight the air. He fights his opponent, and Paul doesn't beat the air. But I want us to notice what that's preceded with. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. We do it for an imperishable crown. In other words, I've got my focal point. I've got my goal in front of me. And that's why I can run with certainty. That's why I can fight, not as one who beats the air, but one who is landing his blows, because the goal is necessary to be faithful. And if I'm not focused on the goal, it's going to be impossible for me to be faithful. You think of Abraham and his company. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, speaking of faithful individuals, it says Abraham, by faith, obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would receive as an inheritance. He didn't know where he was going, and he still went out. How could a person be so faithful to God? It says that he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreigner, dwelling in tents with his family. And he tells us in verse 10 how he could be so faithful to God. Wouldn't that be so difficult? But how could he do it? For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It continues in verse 13 that these all died in faith. They didn't receive the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. They declare plainly they seek a homeland. They could have had opportunity to return to their other place. But verse 16, as they didn't, they desire a better, a heavenly country. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. But I want us to emphasize what we read in verse 13. They saw them, were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed their station in life, that they're strangers and pilgrims. And that's what it truly means to be focused on the goal. You embrace it. That's part of our first point, a full devotion. A partial devotion is not a full embrace, but they embraced it entirely. That was what their lives were all about, and that's why they could do the things they did. That's why Abraham was able to leave his home and wander in places he didn't know about. That's why he was able to march up one of the mountains in Moriah and offer up his only begotten son as a sacrifice to God, the one through whom the promises were going to come. Because he wasn't focused on this life, he was focused on the goal. He would not have been able to do that. As difficult as it already was, it would have been even more difficult if he wasn't thinking of a spiritual goal. I want to suggest to you that if our focus is not on heaven, we're going to have difficulty doing heavenly things. A word that is intimately associated with faithfulness throughout the scriptures is the word righteousness. They go hand in hand. The person who is faithful to God is living righteously. The person who is living righteously to God or before God is living faithfully before God. And we need to be focused on the goal to live faithfully because of what our goal entails. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, this is what Peter said we look forward to in the coming day of judgment. We, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth. We pause there. He's speaking of heaven. He's speaking of the habitation which is prepared for us to be with God forever, the new heavens and the new earth. But I want us to notice what he stresses, in which righteousness dwells. And so we've got to understand our goal, not just merely be focused on it. And you can't really focus on it without understanding our goal. A lot of people think that they're focused on the goal of heaven, and they're still finding it difficult to be faithful to God and consistently following him. And their problem is still that they're not focused on the goal. And it's because they don't really have an understanding of the goal. Why is heaven going to be such a wonderful place? Well, the main reason is because it's where God is. And fellowship with him is eternal life. People in the world talk about heaven in conjunction with discussions of their own physical appetite. Heaven is a place where you get to play golf in perfect weather every day. Heaven is a place, some would even say, where you've got an endless supply of beer and other things. Heaven is a place where I just have what I like here on earth. I remember one time a friend at school was telling me about a cute encounter that she had with a little boy at her church, a denomination. And the boy asked, "Is there going to be bubblegum in heaven?" And she smiled and said, "An endless supply." That's cute. But that's not what heaven is about. Heaven is a wonderful place, we sing, and it's a wonderful place because of righteousness that dwells there, because of God, who is eternal, dwells there, eternal light where there is no night, and it is without sorrow or pain or anguish, without the struggle with sin and temptation, without the trials and tribulations of life. It is eternal bliss with the eternal one. And if that's not our focus, then how is it going to be possible for us to be faithful? If heaven is not our focus and heaven is all about righteousness, then certainly we're not going to be able to live righteously on this earth. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus demonstrates this in verse 19 when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you are all about the physical life and all about physical treasures, then you will not make it to heaven. Because heaven is about righteousness, not about physical possessions, not about material things. It's about doing the Lord's will. And so no wonder that a person who is living partly in the world and focused on worldly things is having difficulty being faithful. Paul demonstrates that in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, when he speaks about how he focuses on the goal. Because he hadn't attained or has been perfected, but he presses on, that he can lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, he says, verse 13 of Philippians 3. He says, "I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul, why do you do the things that you do? How could you possibly sacrifice what you've sacrificed? It's so hard for me to be faithful, but you seem like you're doing a pretty good job at it. And Paul says these words, I focus on the goal. That's my reason for living. And then he contrasts that in warning with verse 17. He says, "Join in following our example, because many," verse 18, "of whom I've told you often, they walk, that and they're enemies of the cross of Christ." And he describes them in this way. "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things." They will not get to heaven because they are not focused on heaven. Their whole appetite in living is the earth. But then he contrasts that again with the faithful. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And the context really doesn't stop there. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, my brethren, my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." That's a phrase of faithfulness. Stand fast in the Lord. How do you stand fast in the Lord? You count your citizenship as being in heaven. That's your goal. That's your focus. And that's what rejoicing in the Lord always is all about in chapter 4. Rejoicing in the Lord is rejoicing, having joy in the things of the Lord, because you know that those things have to do with your eternal abode in heaven. But if our citizenship is not in heaven, both in thought and practice, then it's going to be extremely difficult to be faithful to God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, as we draw our lesson to a close, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul, after demonstrating what we are to do in growing in Christ, adding to our faith virtues, he says, "If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Notice verse 9. "He who lacks these things..." And I pause there. He who lacks these things is the one who's not faithful. He who lacks these things is the one who is finding it very difficult to grow in Christ. He's not giving all diligence and adding to his faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, so on and so forth. He's not abundant in the supply of these things. "These things are yours and abound. You won't be barren or unfruitful." But he who lacks these things, the person finding it difficulty to be faithful, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And then he mentions this call and election. You need to make sure to have that abundant entrance supplied to you into the kingdom of God that is everlasting. That's the goal. That short-sightedness indicates a lack of focus on the goal. You only see what's right in front of you, and that's why you're not growing. You only see what's right in front of you, and that's why you won't make it unless you change your ways. He mentions, you've forgotten that you are cleansed from your old sins. And in verse 4, it speaks about having escaped those sins, the corruption that is in the world through lust, to the goal of partaking of the divine nature, and that to the goal of gaining entrance into heaven. But the person who's not growing, who's finding it difficult to grow and be faithful to God, is the one who's short-sighted, not focused on the goal. And once again, emphasizing the true goal, not this amorphous heaven that the world projects, but the heaven in which righteousness dwells, because God dwells there. And if we're focused on the goal of heaven where righteousness dwells, then certainly it's going to be easier for us to pursue righteous things on this earth. I know that there are so many other points to make as it pertains to this question. Why is it so hard to be faithful? Perhaps these few have helped you. First of all, we know that there are more points to be added, but they all are summed up in the idea of simply getting out of our own way and following the Lord. In Proverbs 3 and verse 5, the wisdom tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. That's the strength we need to be faithful. It can be hard to be faithful if we try to trust in ourselves and we get in our own way. We need to simply trust in God and do it His way. If you're here this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you the invitation to do that, to start your walk with God, understanding it's not going to be a super easy thing to get to heaven. You've got a lot of work ahead of you after you obey the gospel, but it is possible, and we can make it a lot easier on ourselves if we devote ourselves fully to God and focus on that goal and count His blessings or His commandments as a blessing. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel this evening, we urge you to come forward, and if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.